I don't know if you've ever had the embarrassing experience to think you have something, but in all reality, you didn't have it at all. Like writing out a check, thinking that you have enough money in your account, and yet a couple days later, you receive this notice in the mail from your bank saying that you have bounced, and because you've bounced, you have now been penalized because you didn't have what you thought you have. Well, in the same way, there are many people today who think that they are spiritual and that they think that they're right with God or secure with God, and yet many of those people may not have what they think they have. And yet it's a whole lot more serious than just being embarrassed about it. It can be an eternally fatal thing. And so the question is not whether or not you have confidence in your spiritual life. A lot of people walk around with confidence. The question is, where is your confidence? That's the question that we want to address in this passage this morning. And so let's jump right in to Philippians chapter 3. And Paul introduces this chapter with a very familiar theme, the whole theme of rejoicing in verse 1. And he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, when he says finally, there's the appearance that he's bringing this book to a close, but then he carries on for two more chapters. Now, some of you have experienced that under some preaching where the pastor says, "Hey, by the way, in conclusion," and then he goes on for 20 minutes. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I don't think he's concluding. I think he's summarizing. In particular, he's summarizing his theme of rejoicing, and he even refers to it as a reminder there in verse 1. And notice that he doesn't say rejoice, or he doesn't just say rejoice in your circumstances, but he says rejoice in the Lord, because he's the one that doesn't change even though your circumstances do. Now, if you're going to keep that kind of joy in your life, you have to protect it. And that is why Paul continues with the following caution, beginning in verse 2. And it's a caution in regard to spiritual deception. And he says, watch out, or be on alert. Now, what are they supposed to watch out for? Well, Paul uses three words to describe a certain group of people. First of all, he calls them dogs. Okay, and when he says dogs, most of us probably think of our nice household pet. Okay, it's not the nice golden retriever here. Dogs and they were considered to be dirty, mangy scavengers that often carry diseases and infections. And so it was best just to stay away from them, to be alert. Now, who is Paul referring to? He's referring to a group of people called the Judaizers, who were a very religious group of Jews who were depending on certain practices in the law to claim to be Christians. And just like you wouldn't want one of those dogs in your house or around your kids, you don't want those kind of people influencing the church. And that's what Paul is warning them about. The other thing he calls them is an evil worker. And he's calling them evil because what they're teaching is this. They're basically saying that if you want to be a Christian, yes, you need to have faith in Christ, but if you want to be a Christian, you also have to be circumcised. And Paul refers to that specifically in verse 3. And he is suggesting that this teaching is evil because it undermines what Christ did on the cross, and that somehow what he did on the cross was not sufficient. He also calls them mutilators. Anytime someone adds something to the gospel, they dangerously mutilate the truth of the gospel. In other words, their confidence, these Judaizers, their confidence was in a physical operation on the flesh versus a spiritual operation on the heart that can only be done through Christ. And the emphasis, though, in the context of circumcision is on outward acts, it's on traditions, it's on external performances in order to be spiritual. Okay, we call that legalism. That somehow you have to do something in order to find acceptance before God. People say, you know what, I grew up in the church and I've been baptized. It's great. Hey man, I'm here every time there's communion. I've attended church for the last 30 years and have just missed a couple times. I've lived a strict moral life. And you know what? I would say to you, you know what? There's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, praise the Lord for those things. But to somehow think that those things make me right before God is to put the cart ahead of the horse. Those things do absolutely nothing to affect or earn our salvation. Nothing. And Paul goes on to make an even greater point of that, thirdly, by making a distinction and helping us understand then, in contrast to what these Judaizers are teaching, then what is true spirituality? It's a good question in our day of a culture who thinks they're spiritual, but in reality have nothing in their spiritual bank account. And Paul says in verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision. In other words, we are the true believers, not because of a physical or outward sign or because of outward traditions, but because of what has happened to us in our hearts. Okay, so the question is, what are those distinctions? What are the distinctions between the people that think they're spiritual and are not versus those that truly are? Paul makes three specific applications here, or distinctions. One is that they worship by the Spirit. And the idea here is that worship is not merely an outward formality or an external act, but it is an inward life which actually flows from not myself, not from James, but from the Spirit of God who lives in me and who indwells me. How does that happen? Because I am now the temple. If I belong to God, I'm His temple, not some physical structure like this. You remember the time when Jesus bumped into the woman at the well? And they had this little conversation. At the end of the conversation, she says to Jesus, so where do I go? And in her mind, she's thinking, physical temple. Where do I go, Jesus, to worship? And Jesus responds to her, very much in line with what Paul is saying here. He says in John 4:24, he says, a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It has nothing to do with physical buildings. It has everything to do with what Christ has done in our heart and that He dwells within us. That's what makes us spiritual. God is in us, and then we worship Him with our hearts. Secondly, the second distinction is that they glorify Christ, who glory in Christ. In other words, who boast in Christ or give credit to Him. In contrast to that, people who are dependent on a religion or living by regulations or by performance are usually boasting about what they have done. The true Christian has nothing to boast about except Christ. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I should boast in nothing else because I have nothing to offer. And so I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. True believer is one that glorifies Christ, gives Him all the credit for what is going on in their life. The third distinction is that they don't trust themselves. He says they put no confidence in the flesh. True believers don't depend on their family upbringing. They don't depend on their church affiliation. They don't depend on their education. They don't depend on their personal achievements to make themselves right with God. Because Christianity is not what we can do for God. It is what God has done for us, period. And so therefore, there is only one good work that is going to take us to heaven, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Paul elaborates on that even further. He's not done. He's going to take this a ways yet. And so the next thing he does is he gives an illustration, and he actually uses himself as the testimony here. In the beginning of verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for such confidence." Okay, now what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, you guys think that you have spiritual confidence because of what you have done, and that somehow you think that living by these certain rules has changed you. Well, just hold on a second. Let me show you my resume. Let me show you my portfolio and who I am and what I've done. Okay, and he's not doing this to boast about himself, but he's helping make the point that he is externally more qualified than any one of these Judaizers. And yet it was those very qualifications that disqualified him from even knowing God. And so he gives this list. Let's go through them quickly. First, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5. Okay, and this was really the heart of the deceptive teaching. And Paul gets right to the point and says, hey, he was circumcised on the eighth day, which was the Jewish custom. Okay, you guys think that's really important? Been there, done that. And it's interesting because probably a lot of these Judaizers had not been circumcised until later in life. And Paul says, I did exactly the way the law said. Secondly, he came from Israel. Okay, and this has to do with Paul's family line. He was not a converted Jew. He was born a Jew. He was as pure as they come. Actually, he was from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it doesn't get any better than that. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when you say you're from the tribe of Benjamin, you're really in, okay? Jewish speaking, it was one of the elite tribes of Israel who remained loyal to David during the revolt when the tribe split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Now, I just found this a rather interesting thing that Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Who was their first king? Remember his name? Saul. What was Paul's original name? Saul. Interesting thing to note. He was also the Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, he was not only a full-blooded Jew, he maintained the Hebrew language and traditions. He was a Pharisee. Now, most of the time, when you say Pharisee, a Pharisee got the bad rap many times. So why would Paul refer to himself as a Pharisee? Well, because a Pharisee followed the law to a T. No one else followed the law more strictly than Paul. A zealous persecutor of the church. Okay, Paul was so committed to keeping the law pure that in his mind, before he came to Christ, Christianity was a threat or it was heretical to Judaism. And so, therefore, he thought that he was actually doing God a favor by persecuting the church. How zealous he was. And then lastly, he said, blameless before the law. The idea here is that really nobody could accuse Paul of not keeping the law. Outwardly, he was blameless and he was righteous. There was no one more dedicated to living according to the law than Paul. Okay, now, the point of all of that is this. Paul is saying, I thought I had it all. I actually thought I was a spiritual millionaire, only to discover that I bounced. I thought I had everything in my account, to only discover I had nothing in my account. And the fact that I not only had nothing in my account, I was completely bankrupt and in debt until Christ grabbed hold of my life. Now listen, here's the application to this for us. You can come from the right family, and you can go to the right church, and you can do the right things, and you can know what the Bible says, And you can be involved in a ministry for years. You can even be a leader in the church for years. And you can be relatively good and still not be righteous before God. Christ is the only one that can make us righteous before God. And so that's why this question is such an important one for us. Where is your confidence? Because the scary thing is that confidence in one's accomplishments or confidence in various affiliations is taking a lot of people, even in the church today, to a place called hell. This is a very strong, strong passage, very convicting passage. Now, Paul continues to build on this whole point, and he brings it to this conclusion. This is really the pinnacle of this whole passage in these 11 verses. And the conclusion that Paul comes to in trying to make this distinction between the law and the righteousness of Christ is this, is that in comparison, Christ is most valuable. Verse 7, he says, but, okay, in contrast to what he's just said, in describing himself, and then he goes on to say, to consider, which actually means to evaluate or to think it through. And what he's doing here is he's comparing his accomplishments to the work of Christ in his life. And this is what his conclusion is. It's the same, and he says it three times. It meant absolutely nothing. He actually uses the word loss two times. Now, this is kind of an interesting word because the only other time the word loss is found in the New Testament, or this particular word, is in Acts chapter 27. And you may remember that that's the passage that describes the loss and the damage suffered by the ship in which Paul was taken as a prisoner on his way to Rome. And on their way to Rome, the ship was, as it was heading to Italy, it faced a severe storm. And in the process, they had to throw off all of their valuable cargo in order to be saved from the storm. What was gained to them had to become lost so that people might be saved. Okay, here's the point. I think you probably see it already. Paul thought that he was loaded in his life with valuable cargo. Man, he had a lot to be proud of. I mean, all of his accomplishments and all of the qualifications and all of the externals, I mean, it was all perfect. But his conclusion was is that it had to be thrown overboard that he might gain true spiritual life in Christ. Didn't even come close to comparing to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, he says. And knowing Christ Jesus is not referring here to just knowing him intellectually, but to know him personally and to know him experientially. So the question is why? Why is it a great thing to know Christ? Why was it the most valuable thing for Paul? And why is he more valuable than anything else? There's three reasons why Christ is most valuable over anything and everything. The first is because of justification. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Okay, so in other words, our so-called self-righteousness, which is following external rules and requirements, is equivalent, if you look back to verse 8, is equivalent to a manure pile. Okay, and I'm just saying that. It says rubbish. Rubbish means it's as good as a manure pile, right? Why? Because our own righteousness and compared to God's righteousness is completely flawed. It's not even comparable. Okay, so the question is, if my righteousness is absolutely no good at all, then how do I become righteous before God? Well, you can't obtain it by working for it. We know that. You can't obtain it by buying it, and you can't obtain it by stealing it. The verse says the only way to obtain it is by trusting Christ for it, Christ who became sin for us and who defeated the penalty and who defeated the power of sin. Okay, so if I do that, what happens when I put my faith in Christ? There's really a two-part transaction that takes place. It's called imputation. I don't know if you've heard of that word or not. Imputation means this. It's a two-part transaction. The first is that in being spiritually bankrupt, I'm in debt beyond comprehension. And in that first part of the transaction, Christ comes and he cancels all the debt of my sin. Okay, that's the first part. The second part of the transaction, which he also does, is that he not only takes the debt of my sin away, he deposits his righteousness into my spiritual account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? Here's the answer. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we can be righteous before God. Okay, so therefore the only way to be righteous before God is to by faith accept his righteousness through Christ. So please understand, it is not about embracing a religious system. It is about embracing a relationship with the true and living God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Are you found in him? As Paul says. And have you put your confidence in what Christ alone did for you? Or are you putting your confidence in what you have done or what you continue to try to do to somehow get right with God and to somehow get God's approval in your life? It's our tendency. You and I can only be justified before him through faith in Christ. You say, you know what? We should all know this. We should all know this. But we don't. And I'm reminded of that again this week as I was doing some reading and found it in a recent poll that was just done this month by Barna Research, who does a lot of polling for the church. Very helpful, actually, just in understanding where a culture is or where the church is within the culture. And here's one piece of information that just struck me. And it said this, that just under 50% of those that claim to be born-again Christians strongly reject the notion of earning salvation through their deeds. Okay, so I look at that and I say, okay, so that means then the other 50% of people that are in the church, probably sitting in the church this morning, just like us, somehow think that what Christ did on the cross was not completely sufficient for their salvation and that they have to do something more to earn it. That is an absolutely frightening statistic to me. And what is most frightening about it to me is that a lot of people sit in the church today thinking that they're saved. And yet in reality, they do not have what they think they have. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty serious thing, don't you think? I'm asking the question this morning, where's my confidence? Where in the world is it? So that is why Christ is so valuable. That's why Paul is saying it's because of justification, because only Christ can justify me before God. I can't do that. The other reason that Christ is so valuable is because of sanctification. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Okay, now this is not just a desire from Paul to know Christ, but it's really to go much deeper than that in becoming like Christ. Now, sanctification is the process in which God continually makes us more like himself. How does he do that? Well, he does it, first of all, through his power. The word power here in this verse literally means to overcome resistance. Say, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, let's think of that in terms of Jesus' life. What was the greatest resistance Jesus faced? Well, it was ultimately death. And yet, God's power, and we just sang it before the message this morning, it was God's power that overcame the power and the grip of death by raising Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, listen, I want to experience that very power in my life every day. Colossians 1:11 says that we are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Okay, so the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that operates in the life of the believer. Okay, so that I can become sanctified, more like him, giving us strength in times of difficulty, protecting us from temptation, helping us defeat sin in our life, helping us obey what the scriptures call us to, helping us to love people that we don't naturally love otherwise, helping us to persevere, and helping us to become a holy and victorious people. Now, in contrast, I can't come even close to producing that kind of power in my life. Can you? And I find that the harder I try to produce that stuff in my life and the harder I try to do the things I know I'm supposed to do, the more I get frustrated with myself. And yet, on the other hand, as I find myself walking more by faith in the power of God and in the promises of his word, I find that God powerfully fulfills and graciously fulfills those promises in my life and helps me do what James just can't do otherwise. The other way that God sanctifies us is through suffering. I think I like the power one, I'm not sure how much I like the suffering one. But that's part of how God sanctifies us. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing, participating, is another word, in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, it's interesting, when Paul was converted, the Lord spoke about him suffering. Acts chapter 9, verse 16 says, for I will show how many things he, referring to Paul, must suffer for my name's sake. And yet, you see this in perspective a little bit as you come to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul actually sees it as a privilege. And not that he's looking forward to suffering. No one looks forward to suffering. The fact that he loves the Lord so much and he wants to do whatever it takes, even if it requires suffering, to identify with him. And the whole idea here in this verse is that there's a willingness to die to self. Okay, that's what really is what it means when he talks about becoming like him in his death, a willingness to die to self or to give up whatever it takes like personal pleasures or success if necessary, so that I may continue to grow in Him and that I might continue to become more like Him. Man, what a contrast from the Judaizers that were exalting themselves because of what they were doing. They weren't dying to self. And Paul here is exalting Christ and sees the value and the need of completely submitting himself to Christ. Why? So that he can be sanctified, that he can become more like him. That's the value of who Jesus is. Only Jesus can sanctify us and make us more like himself. I can't produce that in my own strength and ability. And I think suffering is the reminder that Christ is and that we are not. Sometimes we don't learn that lesson otherwise. And then lastly, Christ is most valuable because of glorification. Verse 11, really the ultimate here for Paul, he says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, the resurrection there is referring to, literally means out from the dead. Okay, it's talking about when believers will be raised from the dead, they will stand with the Lord, they will be with him for eternity. And on that day, we will be like Christ. And our salvation will be complete. That's what it means when we talk about glorification. Now, do we get there based on what I have done for God? The answer is absolutely not. But we get to that point and we receive eternal life and we will be with Christ forever on the basis of what Christ did for me. Period. And I can be confident that I will be with Christ one day and that I will experience the fullness of my salvation if I have put my confidence in Christ alone. So let me summarize and conclude quickly. No 20 minutes. God is telling us through His Word this morning that the only way that I can confidently know I'm a Christian is by trusting Christ alone for His sufficient work on the cross of Calvary. Okay, did you hear that? Sometimes we hear that and I think it just goes right in one ear and out the other because maybe we've heard that a lot of times. The only way I can confidently know I am a Christian is by trusting Jesus Christ alone for His sufficient work on the cross. There is absolutely nothing I can do to add or take away from that. Confidence in anything else is deception, and it is a false confidence that will lead to an eternal fatality. And so, have I considered everything loss? You see, because everything I have and every possible thing that I could do or offer to God is useless. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, no matter what we try to do. And so I would encourage, I would exhort, I would plead. I would even if I could make you do this, but I can't do it. But we must all repent of our sinfulness before God, recognizing that I have nothing to offer Him. And I must trust Christ to forgive me of my sins, first part of the transaction, and I must trust Him to fill me with His righteousness. to indwell me with His Spirit. So then when I stand before God one day and God says, so why would I let you in? You can say, because of your righteousness that lives within me through the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. That's where your confidence needs to be. And if it's anywhere else, it's not true confidence. It's a false confidence. But if you know Him the way Paul is describing here, you will have joy. And there's nothing that can rob you of that joy. Let's bow. Father, I pray this morning that You would help us understand the absolute necessity of this truth, knowing full well that there are probably some who think their spiritual bank account has great value, and yet, Lord, they may be very much bankrupt. Lord, we are reminded this morning that there is nothing we can do. There's nothing we can give You. There's nothing we can say. There's no way we can live in such a way that You will see us as a righteous people. And yet, Lord, by Your grace and mercy, You sent Christ to die on our behalf as the righteous Lamb, to absorb the penalty of our sinfulness, and to extend to us Your righteousness. And so, Lord, may we by faith trust You for that, if we have not. And if we have, I pray, Lord, that You would remind us again of the need to walk within the power of Your promises and the power that You give us with Your Spirit that lives within us. Oh Lord, how easy it is to quickly sway to trying to perform for You, and yet, Lord, we don't need to perform for You, we need to depend on You to live the Christian life. And so I pray that Your Spirit would apply these truths as needed within each of our hearts today, and that we might respond with a thankful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.